Would you open your Bibles to Hebrews, please, the 6th chapter? I'm just going to read a few verses of this because I will not get into it to a great extent tonight because I feel that the Lord would have me speak about a particular subject involved here. It's verse 1, beginning Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. Now he's saying, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. This will we do if God permit. And the other, in a sense, is a parenthesis. But I'd like to speak to you about that in the center of verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Now, what the Spirit of God is saying through the Apostle Paul in this area is that he would like to go on and give them something that is strong meat rather than the basic principles, the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, which involves repentance from dead works and faith toward God and so forth. But this evening I'd like to speak to you about repentance because I feel it is very important in this our day. But ere I do, let's just once again seek God's direction. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we thank thee for the one of whom we've been singing, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy great love to us, and that thou in thine infinite mercy has desired that we might know thee, the living God. And we thank thee for explaining this to us so thoroughly in thy word and for thy capabilities of making thyself the invisible, the mighty God, real to our hearts. And this evening we ask thee that by the power of thy Holy Spirit that thou wilt speak to us, each one. Thou dost know those who are here and their needs as individuals. And we ask thee that thou wilt speak to them very definitely, that they might know that God is speaking to them. The God of creation is speaking to his creatures. And might they know this in truth. We seek this of thee. We ask thee that thy Holy Spirit will do this work, and that he'll reveal the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to us. And we look to thee to do far beyond any human being could do, or any words that men might speak could do. We ask thee that as the living God that thou wilt speak, defeat the enemy for us, and open our blind eyes, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, in speaking about the word repentance, I've had persons say to me this, that God no longer requires repentance of men. He requires that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that repentance is a work, and you make it a work, something that you do, that you might be saved. Therefore, it should not be taught nor preached. But this evening, I'd like to speak to you about the word repentance and see how God uses it and the necessity of it in our lives. Now, might I say this to you ere we proceed any further? There has to be initially repentance, and we'll explain what it is, for everyone who is ever saved. There has to be repentance on his part. And this is a primary repentance. And by that I mean simply this, that the individual who then is saved will find out that he has to continually repent before God and say to God, I will not do what I want to do, but I will do what you want to do, and I will take attitudes toward the truth that you take toward the truth, and thus we repent. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Have you, as a Christian, been baptized? And if in your heart you say, no, I just don't think it's necessary, you need to repent. You have to change your mind. You have to say, God, you're right, I need to be baptized. I'm a Christian, you require of me that I be baptized. Do you, as a Christian, remember the Lord? If you don't, you need to repent. Is there some sin in your life that you cling to and say, this I love? Then you need to repent. And this goes on day after day in our Christian life because God actually does this. He takes away everything from us before he gives anything to us. And this is a principle of death to self. We have to actually die to self that we might live to God. And it's the same idea as every plant that comes up from a seed. Every tree that has ever grown, the seed has to die to itself before life will ever come out of it. And there has been no Christian that has had any fruit in his life of any sort who has not, first of all, died to himself that he might live unto God. Now, this is a great principle. But it requires that we actually repent. Now, I'm going to refer to many scriptures, and if you don't care to turn to them, I will read them. But if you do, you'll find them profitable. Acts, the 20th chapter, and we'll begin there. Acts, the 20th chapter. Now, this is the Apostle Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus. He told them that he would see them no more. He knew by revelation that God was going to see that he never saw them again. And he gives them a farewell message. He calls them down to the seashore. And this group of men gather about Paul. And he speaks to them the last word that he has for them. And in the course of his word, he says in verse 20 of chapter 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now observe two things. One, he didn't say, I preached repentance toward the Jew and not to the Gentile. But he said, I preached both. I testified both to the Jews and to the Gentiles that they must repent toward God and then have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this has to do with salvation primarily. But then from there on out, it is absolutely required. Now I'd like you to turn, please, to Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. Luke 1. I'm going to read a passage here about John the Baptist. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Verse 15, and he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, Old Testament name, to whom to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Matthew 3. John's ministry now. He has grown up. He's 30 years of age. And in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying what? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it refers back to an Old Testament scripture. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, now notice what he said and the contrast with we preachers of today. Imagine saying this to an audience. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And you can see what he's saying. He's saying to them, now you repent. And he comes and he moves into, now imagine, here's a man, he's dressed in camel's hair clothing. He has a girdle, a belt around him of leather. And he's coming out of the wilderness with a background, a spiritual background. His father's a priest. His mother was of the godly line of the Levites as well. He comes out and he moves out and he moves into this area and he begins to preach. He's 30 years old and all this region moves out to hear him. And he says to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he watches the Pharisees come down and the Sadducees, these religious groups of his day, and he says to them, you're a generation of snakes. You're born of snakes. He says, and here's the reason why. Because you say within your heart, we have Abraham to our father. And God identified himself as the God of Abraham, if you will have it. And we are his children. And John, by the Spirit of God, says to them, you're a generation of vipers. Years before Matthew was written, and that's quite, it's a round figure, but it's quite close. His ministry was but a few years, 20 years he actually ministered. His name actually means my messenger, God's messenger, and I'd like you to see what Malachi says to his nation. Now notice in verse 2 what the Israelites, the Jewish people, were doing. And as you think of this, I'd like you to think as I will. If these things might fit us in any sense. I have loved you, saith the Lord, in verse 2 of chapter 1. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now this is the first thing that he brings against them as an accusation. God says, I have loved you. And the people's response is not, yes, Lord, you have loved me. They say, wherein have you loved me? And they deny his love. Now, immediately we say, what foolish people. And yet, do you realize that any time that we receive a command of the Lord that is made very clear and pertinent and specific to us, and we understand it, and Satan comes along and he says, look it, wouldn't you rather do this? Because if you do what I say, or if you do what yourself wants, you are going to be far happier and enjoy life far more than if you do what God wants. Because God really doesn't love you quite as much as you love yourself. Now, is this not true? And so what we say then is, God, you say you love me, but you don't really love me, because if you love me, you'd give me what I want. Isn't this true? And this is exactly what these people were doing. The Lord says, I love you. And they say, wherein have you loved us? Now we go to verse 6. And notice the next thing that they did. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? You see what he's saying? He says, you despise my name. You don't honor me as you should. You say to me, well, wherein have we done it? And he says, you offer me polluted bread. The showbread that is supposed to be baked fresh every day is to be unleavened bread. What do you do with it? You give me polluted bread, and you lay it on my altar and say to me, here, God says, you're despising my name. Now, this comes again to us. I sense this so much, that here we say to God, or do we? God, here's my best. This is the best part of my energy. This is the best part of my life. This is the best part of my talent. Or do we say, God, here are the dregs of my day. I've had it for today. I'm tired now. Now I think I'll read a little of your word. Or my first responsibility is to my job. And then, Lord, if there's something left over, well, I'd be glad to give it to you. Is this our attitude, or do we, and I say this to you young people in particular, do you think this way, and this is the way we should think? Lord, first of all, I want to live for you. And my job has to conform with this, that first of all, I want to live for you. And ere I seek a career, first of all, God, I have to live for you. And we who are older, do we say, Lord, you're going to have my very best. And if it costs me, no matter what it costs me, you're going to have my very best. Or do we say to him, well, here's the polluted bread, and despise his name. This is what they were accused of. The next thing, in chapters 1, verses 7, verses 12 and 13. Notice how they carried it on. He says, but ye have profaned it. And he's speaking about the altar of God. The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which is torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? And again he's saying to them, you have a weariness about your service for me. Now self can be like this. And I'm not saying that we sense this all the time. But they did. And if we do, if we say there's a weariness, do I have to go to meeting again tonight? Does this ever creep into your heart? Lord, do I have to do this for you again? This is what they were doing. And God said to them, you bring your offerings that are supposed to be blemishless and spotless, and you bring them into me. And here you've given me the lesser of the good, that which is torn and that which is lame and sick. You say, well, I can't eat it anyhow. So God can have it. Now, the opposite of this, of course, is to say to God, I'll give you the very best I have. Lord, I want to give you the best as David did. I think it was Orthan, if I have the name correct, who said to David, look, if you want my threshing floor, you take it free. And David said, I won't give God anything that doesn't cost me something. What a man. This is the way it should be. And this is the way they were not. Now, the second chapter, if you'll look at it, please. In verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. He's talking about spiritual adultery. Now, when we get into the book of James, the Spirit of God there calls those Christians who love the world more than they love Jesus Christ adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adulterers and spiritual adulteresses, because they were doing exactly the same thing. They were saying, I give my love to this instead of God. Now the Lord says, love not the world. We are not to love the world. If there is such a thing in our hearts as a love for the world that rises above God, then we are committing spiritual adultery, and we're guilty of exactly the same things as these Jews were accused of in this portion. Now, the only way that we can love the Lord more is to become so occupied with Him and delighted with Him that our hearts will go out and I say, I love you. And I despise the world. I love you. And I want to tell you something. I know Christians like this. And God would have us, each one, to be like this. But he said this to these Jews. And I'm pointing it out particularly because John comes along and he says to the nation, now you repent. Now look in verses 14 and 15. And notice not only did they desecrate God's worship, but in 14, 15, and 16 they do things that are practiced today. But yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? He's saying, didn't he make you one? And yet in the last part of the verse he says, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violently with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and deal not treacherously. And he says, not only are you entering into these spiritual things that I'm speaking of in respect to me, but he says, when it comes to the natural thing, here you have a wife. You've made a covenant to take care of her, to be devoted to her. And what are you doing? You're putting her away, and then you say to yourself, I'll cover up my sin with my garment so that no one will see it. And this comes to us today, when in our day there is an encouragement to so much adultery, when there's an encouragement to other loves, and when there's encouragement to other thoughts of other loves, that are instilled in our minds by the literature that we read and the pictures that we see and the television that we observe and whatever. God cries out against Israel. He says, you're doing this very thing. And it comes to us as a word too. The next thing, verse 17. Notice what they do with God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? And they distorted his words. They said that God is not just. God says that anyone that does evil is good. He's good in the sight of the Lord. What a lie. They distorted the word of God. And it's so easy to do this. You know, when God speaks to us, and I'd like to say this to you, because Satan is so exceedingly subtle. When God gives us a command, when God says something very definite to us, if he says in his word a specific thing that we say, God is speaking to me. Don't ever say to God, show me what you mean. If you understand what he's saying, don't say to God, show me what you mean. I'm not going to do it till you show me what you mean. Because he has said it, and he's not going to say it again. And these people were doing this very thing. They were taking the word of God and they were distorting it because they knew the God of judgment. They couldn't help but know the God of judgment. They were the last people of the Old Testament, and they had watched God deal with his people in absolute justice all these years, and yet they could stand up and say, everyone that doeth good is evil is good in the sight of the Lord. How subtle self can be, and how subtle Satan can be, and these Jews of that day were doing this very thing. Now look at the third chapter in verse 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he says, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And he says, now what I accuse you of this is this, that I have demanded of you a certain percentage as Jews, and you have not given me that percentage, and you are robbing me as God. Now, God doesn't need anything, and I remind you of this, that God needs absolutely nothing from us. If I give a thing to God, it is my highest privilege to give to God, because God needs nothing. If I could give God the universe and say to God, I give you the universe, God said, that is nothing. I can create a universe with the word of my mouth. It is nothing. And if I give God $5, what am I giving to God? Nothing. God doesn't need it. If I say to God, here's my life, what am I giving to God? Nothing. Because God doesn't need it. And if I won't give myself, he'll say to someone else, you give. What am I saying? I'm saying simply this, that if God gives me the privilege to give to him, then I should do it and count it as the highest of privileges that God would even accept it. And not only that, as I give to him, he says, I will give back to you 100-fold so that we are no debt to God, or we become debtors to God, and he is no debtor to us. So the highest privilege was to give. And here these people were robbing God and keeping back even a tenth of what they possessed as God had demanded of them. So they denied God his due. And then in 13 and 15 of the same chapter, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? You see what they're saying? They're saying it's not even profitable to serve God. So you live for God. So what good does it do you? You live for yourself, you're all right. You live for God, what do you get out of it? You live for the devil, he gives you something. You live for God, what do you get out of it? And of course, it's a lie again. Because as soon as we live for God, God pours out upon us 100-fold. And there's no joy like the joy of being submissive to God. And there's no happiness like the happiness that he gives, or the peace that he gives. And yet, this is the accusation that is made against them. Now, go back to the third chapter and observe what God says to these people. And then you'll see the force of John's message. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, this has two aspects to it. One is that of John, and the other is of a future time when Elijah will come. But this in particular is John. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now look at Mark 1, and you'll see it quite evident. Mark, the first chapter. And you'll get the full force of what the Lord is actually seeking to teach. 1 and 2. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Malachi was one. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verse 4. And John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for or unto the remission of sins. Now go back to Matthew 3, please. Watch what he says. Matthew 3. Verse 11. For time's sake. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And this was John's message. And he would have nothing less than full repentance. When the soldiers came to him and said, what shall we do? He said, be satisfied with your wages and don't be greedy. And he spoke to them directly. And he told them what they should do. And he moved them into areas that they hadn't thought about before, I'm sure. And he said to them, all right, now repent. Why do we have to repent, say the Jews? Because of what Malachi has said to you. And it was God's last word to those Jews for 400 solid years. And now he says, I'm going to send my messenger. And he brings this messenger in and he says to them, repent. Here you're a nation that has moved on for all these years without God, without going after him, without pursuing him. And my last accusation was an accusation against you. And I list these things that are against you. And John comes along and says, I'm preparing for one who is to come. And I say to you, Jews, repent. Can you see what he's doing? Now, this initiates everything. This initiated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this same John, as he preached this message, one day stood and he pointed to Jesus Christ and he said to these Jews who had been baptized unto repentance, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a tremendous thing. Can you see these Jews acknowledging their sin? Can you see them beating upon their breasts and saying to God, God, this is what I am. This is what I've done. And God, I gladly admit it before you, and I'm going to show you that I actually do, and I'll be baptized unto repentance. I'll show that I actually mean this, and I'll identify myself in that baptism. And they go down into that water, and they come up out of it, and they say, I'm repentant before God. Now what do I do? And John says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Can you hear him saying this before he said, repent? It wouldn't work. They'd say, so? So what? And this is why, in this our day, men have to repent before we can ever say to them, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, because they won't want him. And unless men see their dire need of God, unless they can come before God and say to the Lord, I estimate my position before you as you do, that I am a sinner, that I have rebelled, that I have not kept your word, that I am absolutely wrong, that I deserve any punishment that is due you, and I need a change of heart, and I need forgiveness, and I need your salvation. Unless they are brought to that place, there will be no salvation for them. And to say to men, and to say to women, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, why should I believe? Now, they might not say it to you in words, but they'll say things like this, well, I've always believed. I believe. Everybody believes. And the reason that they say this is because they do not understand that they must needs repent. Now, I say that because it has bothered me that men don't respond to the gospel. And I can see why they don't respond to the gospel, because we have to preach to them repentance before God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading about a lady. She was an aristocratic lady. And she said, must I be saved the same way that my coachman is saved? to this preacher. And his reply was, "Madam, you do not need to be saved at all. But if you ever are saved, it will be exactly on the same ground as any other poor sinner." And what was this man saying? That she had to come down to a place where she would say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need to be saved." And the only thing that brings us to this is to see our sins and then say to God, "You're absolutely right in anything you do to me. I only can appeal to your mercy and to your salvation." Now, this is repentance, and it's absolutely required. Now, I have enough for another hour, actually. And I'd like to simply say this, that Jesus Christ preached repentance. He said one day, he said, "Do you think that those Galileans whom Pilate slew when they were making sacrifice," and Pilate, as the governor, apparently came in, and while these Galileans were actually making a sacrifice to God, Pilate says to his soldiers, "Fall on them, kill them." And he says, "Do you think that those Galileans were any more evil than any other Galileans?" He says, "I tell you, nay." He said, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish." He said, "Do you think that those 18 persons upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, that they were more evil than any other persons?" He says, "I tell you, nay. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish." And what he was saying to these people was that their men are not different in their need. Men have to repent before God. If they won't repent, they won't be saved. He said the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a Jew, and the men of Nineveh despised anybody. They didn't care about anyone. They were the hardest people, I suppose, that you can imagine. It was nothing for them to skin a person alive. It was nothing for them to tie men down to the ground and drive their chariot horses across them. They would take a man and pull his lips out and cut them off so that he could never close his mouth. And yet, God said to Jonah, "You go and preach to those people." And we say they don't deserve repentance. They don't deserve it. This would be my reaction. They don't deserve it. And God said they repented. They repented. They are sinners, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he says, there's a greater than Jonah here. And God calls upon us to repent. And God calls upon us to say to him, "Lord, you are right, and I am wrong. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. And I need to be born again as you say I do." And God calls this repentance. And Jesus Christ preached this repentance. Have you observed that when the prodigal son came to himself, he said, "I will go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned." And when we come to ourselves, when we come to our right minds, when we come to consideration, we have to say before God, "God, you are right. I am wrong. I deserve punishment. I repent." And this is what is required that we might be saved. And so the Apostle Paul says in that chapter in Acts 20, "I preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me pray.